We, as a community before Christmas, we were looking at Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a little break from that in this New Year period. We're going to start with a kind of mini-series for 6 weeks looking at defining our culture. We started doing this back in 2009, the beginning of 2009, where we started to investigate this whole area of the culture of the church, the King's Arms. And the reason it started really was almost by accident. I was, again, it was a Christmas period. I was at home at my family's, my parents' house, and it was just kind of a small detached house, loads of kids, crazy. You've all experienced it, haven't you, recently? And it was just fairly wild. And it was just one afternoon I thought, I really need to get out of here before, you know, I implode or something. So I decided to go to my brother's house, which was empty at the time. He was away, which is in the same town. So I went over there and got an afternoon there, took a load of books, but decided not to read any of the books that I'd brought because I thought, it's nice when you're at somebody else's house. Do you ever do this? You look through their bookshelf. Is that naughty, do you think? Anyway, I decided I'd do it. So I looked through his bookshelf and picked out one book called The Starbucks Experience, Turning Ordinary into Extraordinary. And I picked out this book because it just kind of, I like coffee, you know, and I thought it'd be an interesting afternoon's read. As I started reading this book, I realized that this was not an ordinary business book. This was a book about a company that had transformed really a whole industry. It had taken a boring product like coffee and made it into a worldwide global phenomenon, not through advertising, not through heavy marketing campaigns, but simply this. They didn't spend hardly any money on advertising. They spent all their money on training their baristas how to really love people. That's what they did. They trained the baristas, the people that serve coffee, all the money they could have spent on billboards and advertising, they spent on training their baristas how to really love customers, how to really care for the customer in front of them. And so as you read this book, and it really began to move me as I read it, because there's story after story in there of the way that Starbucks, and it's kind of lost its way a little bit in these days, but in the early days, the way that they began to operate and the stories that came out of it. So, for example, there were stories like there was a couple who used to come in to Starbucks, and they would come in together, and in fact, they met in Starbucks. They got engaged in Starbucks. They had like an engagement party in Starbucks, and this kind of went on. Their relationship with this particular Starbucks went on for a number of years until the guy sadly died. And at his funeral, the wife was just blown away by the fact that the majority of the people there at the funeral were the baristas from Starbucks who'd signed themselves off work to attend this guy's funeral and who were like an extended family to them in those days. There was other stories of a woman who walked into Starbucks one day and she was just having an awful day, and the barista looked at her and just said, she looks so black. And she looked at her and she said, the woman ordered a black coffee, and the barista said, I took one look at her and I knew this was not a black coffee kind of day. She said to her, you can't order a black coffee. She said, because this is not a black coffee kind of day. This is a toffee nut latte kind of day. So she made her a toffee nut latte and gave it to her and said, have this on the house. And later the woman wrote back to Starbucks, to that store, to say, you saved my life that day, because I was not just having a black day, I was having the blackest of days. And it was your simple act of kindness that snapped me out of making a terrible mistake and propelled me into living. You saved my life that day. And I was reading this book thinking, my gosh, this is amazing. If this was a church, I'd join up, you know. This is phenomenal. There was another story of one of the managers of Starbucks who, she persuaded the guys who are in her team to sign up for the lottery. The lottery was running. It had gone over $85 million because nobody had won it for a few weeks or months or whatever. And so she said, let's sign up as a syndicate. Half the group there, half of her shift, she was a team manager, didn't have any money. So she paid for their tickets. Anyway, I think between 10 or so of them, they won $85 million, which is, you know, a nice bit of change. And what was interesting, though, was this has been tested in California state law. When you buy the ticket of someone else, whoever pays for the ticket, it's their ticket. And so because she had paid for over half the ticket, she could have kept over half the money, $40 million. that had been tested again and again in court cases in California because people fall out over lotteries when they won $85 million as a group. And so it had been tested again and again, and she could have taken half the money, but she didn't. She decided to split the money equally between her team, even those who had paid nothing for their tickets. And it was so shocked America at the time that CNN actually came to interview her and asked her, why? Why would you do this thing? Why would you give away over $30-odd million to these people that you've known perhaps for a few years? And she said this, she said, if I had not split the money equally, everything we had been working for as a team would have counted for nothing. Everything we'd been working for as a team would have counted for nothing. And I found myself weeping as I read this book about a coffee shop, thinking, if these guys can do this for 10 bucks an hour serving coffee, how much more should the Church of Jesus Christ have a culture that stands out in the world? How much more should the Church of Jesus Christ have a culture that could be, books could be written about it like this one, and there could be story after story after story that would move people with the reality of the love and the care for the person in front of them? How much more should Jesus' church look like this? Do you resonate with this at all? And so we began to realize as a community that we had not really looked at our culture. We had defined where we were going and the things that we were going to do, but we'd not really determined what we were going to be living like, the kind of community that we would be in. So we began this journey in 2009 to change that. And some of you were here in that period. Who was here, by the way, in that time? A few of you. So some of you were here. Some of you have joined us since that time. Some of you just slept through the whole thing and you missed it anyway. So here we go. We've got an opportunity again to look at this concept of culture. What does it mean for us? Some of you, it's familiar. And I want to urge us all, whether it's the first time you've heard it or the 20th time that you've heard it, I want to urge us all to be praying, God, take this deeper into us. Someone this morning had a word. It was like kneading the dough. The baker puts the ingredients together and he kneads the dough. He kneads it until it goes right the way through to its it's uniform right the way through. It's consistent right the way through. Because without that, you get a really dodgy loaf of bread. Without that kneading process. So sometimes it feels repetitive, but I believe that God wants to knead this stuff into us so that we know what we're about and the type of community that we want to be. And what we're going to do just to help keep it fresh is across the series, we're going to take this culture, which I will give you an overview of tonight. We're going to take this culture and we're going to look at it through different lenses. So we're going to look at it. How does this culture apply to our marriages? How does this culture apply to us if we're single or if we're dating or if we're engaged? How does this culture apply when I'm in my workplace, when I'm surrounded by people who are living a completely different culture? They're living from a different page. How does it apply then? How does it apply if I'm a teenager? How does it apply if I'm an adult? How does it apply if I'm a parent? Or how does it apply when I relate to my parents? We're going to look at it through these different lenses just to keep it fresh for us. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to look at, why is this important? Why is this thing called culture is important? What is the culture that we're going for? And how are we really going to make it happen? Okay, three things that I want to do. Why is this culture important? Let's just pray, shall we? I really want you to open your heart and engage with this because I really feel like it's significant for us as we look at it again. And we just pray, Father, will you come tonight and open, will you come tonight? We can only open our hearts, but as we open them, will you do something significant in each one of us? Lord, will you take this deeper? Will you enable us as individuals to be so transformed by your work of your Spirit that we really do even have books written about us and the kind of exploits that we get up to? That there are things, that there are stories written about this community that will testify to the work of Jesus Christ and the power of his cross and the power of his resurrection to transform people into people who love others extraordinarily, who make a difference in their society by the power on their lives and by the love in their spirits. And we just pray, Lord, that you would do that and take that reality deeper into each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, three reasons why I think this is important, okay? There's a biblical reason, there's a sociological reason, and there's a missional reason. The first is the biblical reason. And you'll be pleased to know that Starbucks did not have an original idea. We are not basing this whole idea and this whole concept on a coffee shop. We are basing it on the Bible, okay? Because Scripture, again and again, has culture statements. Scripture is a book, actually, about creating a people of a particular culture. Right from the beginning, where God sent Adam and Eve, created Adam and Eve, and he talks about them going and subduing the earth, right through to when he talks to Moses and gives him the template for a new community, the Israelites, a people who are in slavery, who are going to be now God's very own people. He gives them a template for what is their community, what's their culture going to look like, how are they going to be different from the world outside, right through the prophets, right through to Jesus when he trains his disciples and said, this is what you've seen before, but now our culture is going to be different. This is the way I want you to live. You've heard it said about this. I want you to live this way. You've heard it said that adultery is wrong. I'm saying it's an issue of the heart. He was training them right from the beginning to create a new type of culture. Right through Paul as he's writing his epistles to his churches saying, guys, these are the type of churches that we are looking to create. They're all culture statements. And the Bible has got a lot to say about it. So that's the biblical reason. We need to delve deep into this to make sure that we've understood what is a biblical culture. Because we all come from different cultures, different experiences, different families, but we are one family now. Amen? Some of you are happy about that, some of you aren't. But it's the reality that we have been born, God says in his word, into one new family in Christ. One man in Christ, that wherever our background, we've come in and we can take some good bits of our cultures and we can leave some other things behind. But the reality is that we're one family. And that's the biblical reason why it's important. And second, there is a sociological reason, because it's this. If we don't define our culture, if we don't define our culture will get defined for us. That's the reality. This word culture means to guard. It means to put, it comes from the Latin word, which means to guard, to put an edge around something. And so that's where we get our word cultivate from. When you cultivate an area, what you do is you put a boundary around it, and you say, this is the type of plant I will have in this area, and this is the type of plant I will not have in this area. And what you do when you create a culture, when you define a culture, is you do the same thing. You say, this is the type of people we want to be in this culture. And this is the type of people we don't want to be. We don't want to live like this. We do want to live like this. You put an area around it and you say, this is our area which we want to guard and define. And the problem is, if we do not define our culture, the fact is, the reality is, the sociological reason for doing this is that if we don't define it, it will just get defined for us. It will just get defined by the loudest voices around. It will just get defined by the stuff that we bring with us, some of which will be good, some of which will be bad. Unless we define the way that we want to live together as a community, it will just get defined by random. And sometimes that isn't great. I was visiting a church with my wife one time. I was speaking at the church. I arrived early and sat in a seat with my wife looking at the bulletin, as you do if you're new. No one else looks at it. No, that's not true. Look at the bulletin. I was sitting there reading my bulletin, and as I was reading it, I sat there reading my bulletin. Someone came, and I was, you know, there's a personal space. You know, you've got a personal space. Someone could have stood, they came and stood in my personal space. They were just a few inches too close, and I just felt uncomfortable. And I suddenly was aware that someone was there. And I looked up from my bulletin, an elderly gentleman and his wife were there, standing there. And as I looked up, he said, are you sitting there? So I said, I guess I am. Yeah, I'm sitting right here. Strange question. He said, okay. He said, then we'll sit in the seats behind. I said, okay, great. Fantastic. Never met this guy before. Fantastic. I'll sit here, you're behind, brilliant, that's great for me. It wasn't until he went and sat down that I suddenly dawned on me, I was sitting in his seat. I was sitting in his seat. He might have sat in that seat for the last 30 years, I don't know, but I was in his seat. Of course, everybody else in the church knew that was his seat. But I was a visitor, I didn't know, let alone I was speaking, but I didn't know. The interesting thing was, I bet that church had never held seminars on if someone sits in your seat, it's okay to kick them out or make them feel really awkward. They hadn't held a class on that. They hadn't done preaching on that, had they? It just happened. It just happened. It just evolved in their culture that that was an okay thing to do. It was an okay thing to kick a visitor out of your seat or to make them feel really awkward. That was fine. You see, it just evolved. Now, this isn't a criticism of any other church, because I'm sure there are horror stories from this church of similar things. But you get the point. Unless we define this culture, it will just get defined for us. And lastly, there's a missiological reason. And it's this: the world needs to see a church that looks different. The world needs to see a church that looks radically different from what they see everywhere else. For too long, the world has seen a church that just looks the same. A church that just looks identical to the other people that they know around. So they come, they try it, and they think, this is no different to anything else. And the day of that must be over. Because if we are to preach this gospel effectively, we must also demonstrate it with a community that looks radically different to anything else around. Radically different. Not just a little bit different, radically different in the way that we live our lives. And that has to change. And, you know, I was 2003, there was a movie that came out, Da Vinci Code. Who saw the Da Vinci Code? Terrible movie, wasn't it? Awful movie. Awful movie, load of rubbish, written based on a book that was equal rubbish about the historical unreliability of the Gospels, which is complete bunkum. And this book was written and published, and Dan Brown made a lot of money out of it. Tom Hanks got on the bandwagon, they were going to bring out this movie. Churches decided to get behind it. Decided to not get behind it. I'm tired, you can tell, can't you? Churches decided to not get behind it. And what they decided to do was they were going to boycott the movie. And they were going to placard cinemas and picket cinemas just to protest against this movie. That's what they decided to do. So they did this, particularly in the States, also in the UK as well. And so they boycotted the movie. You know what? The boycotts, they estimate, cost the movie $1 million. A lot of effort, $1 million. Do you know how much that movie made across movie and DVD sales? $800 million. That's how much it made. $800 million. Now, contrast that, 2005, 2 years later, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is released. Who saw that movie? Great movie. Great movie. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe blew the Da Vinci Code literally out of the water. $1.1 billion in movie and videos and DVD sales. That's just the first movie of the franchise. They're going to go on and on and on. You see, the church can, and there is a right time where the church should say no. But how more powerful is it to say, here's a better yes? Do you see what I mean? Do you see the difference? We can be seen as a community that's all over, no, no, don't do that, no, 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 no. And you just get looked at like a group of no people instead of being looked at as a group of people who say, forget about that, look at this. Look at this. This is far greater than that. We should be a people who are not so much no, but are more yes. Say yes to this. Say yes to this. We said yes to this, and it's transformed our lives. We need to become a community like that. Some people, you need to get happy about this at some point. This is the reality of the community that we need to be. It's so, so key. You know, there was a story just told to me that this week of a lady, and she'd been given a prophecy on a Sunday or sometime, I think, that she would minister to someone who was hopeless. I don't know if you ever get prophecy, God ever speaks to people about, if you've ever had a prophecy. Sometimes you get a word like that and you just think, okay, whatever. Well, this lady thought, that's fantastic. She said, I'm going to pray about that. So she just began to pray and pray, God, let me find my hopeless person. Let me find my hopeless person. Let me find my hopeless person. And so she was out with her husband one lunchtime in McDonald's with the kids there. And suddenly this lady who was working in McDonald's walked up to her and she suddenly thought, bing, 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 bing. There she is. She suddenly knew the Spirit of God came on her. She knew this is my hopeless person. So she said to her husband, you've got to look after the kids. I need to go and talk to this lady. She went up to her and she said, do you ever feel hopeless? Which is a bit of a strange question to ask someone, isn't it, in the middle of McDonald's? But you know what? The lady said, I feel so hopeless. I feel hopeless all the time. And she was able just to talk to her just for a few minutes in that day. Why? Because she had a greater yes inside of her. She had a yes inside of her that demonstrated something so, so different to this woman who was lost in hopelessness. What then is the culture that we're looking to create? If those are some of the reasons, what is the culture that we're looking to create? Five statements that we've used, and I'll just go through them very quickly because we'll unpack them some more over these coming weeks. Five statements to define the culture. Firstly, the word honor is the one that kind of leaps out as the number one. We've defined it to give respect, to be ready to learn, and to live with gratitude. Romans 12, verse 10 says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Just say that with me. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Honor one another above yourselves. To honor someone means to understand their intrinsic value, the fact that they've been made in the image of God. And you know, this church, this community should never be a safe place to beat yourself up. If you go around saying things like, I hate myself, I'm rubbish, I'm useless, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm rubbish. If you go around speaking those, there's some places you could do that and people would probably join in. But not here. You go around saying things like that for too long, sooner or later someone is going to challenge you on it. Because even when you don't see your intrinsic value before God, they will see it. They will see that you've been made in God's image, and they will call you on it in love and say, you can't speak about yourself like that because God himself made you and said that before you were created, he knew you. So you can't reject yourself like that because God himself honors you. And that's what Jesus said in John 12, my Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And you know what? When we understand this concept that we are honored by God himself, everything changes. It's like the river gets transformed and it starts to flow out a whole new different source of water. It gets changed. We were just recently doing a conference and a guy stood up to share what God had done. And he said, years ago, I think 15 or 10 or 15, maybe even 20 years ago, he said, on my wedding day, my dad came to me and told me something. And he said, my dad came up to me on my wedding day and said, I think there's something you need to know before you get married. It's that your mother is not your real mother. So he said, I found this out on my wedding day, and my world has never quite recovered from the reality that my mother had died when I was born, and the woman I thought was my mother all my life was not my mother. And it's like, I've been living with this for years, he said, but suddenly, during this time that we've had together, as people have prayed for me, something has changed on the inside, where I have been able to receive the love of God in a way that I've never been able to. This incident caused a barrier between me and my dad that's just been washed away as I've received God's value for me, and that all of that stuff actually doesn't matter in the grand scheme of the fact that God himself chose me and loves me. You see, this is what honor does. It transforms us from the inside out. And because you have been given honor by God, you can afford to honor others, even people who don't deserve it. I'm sure none of you know people like that. But so often we think, I'm not going to honor that person. I'm not going to value them because they don't deserve it. Look how they've behaved. But God calls us to a standard where he says, because I have honored you when you did not deserve it, you yourself can honor others. You can recognize there and respect who they are. This is the transformation of the culture that the Lord is calling us into. And do you know what? When I use the word honor, I think it's misused in some cultures. And we have to be careful here because in some cultures it's used in the sense that the leadership is honored. and are given like a kind of pedestal. And I think we should honor leaders. I think that's appropriate and right. When people come to speak, we applaud them, we stand. When anyone actually comes up to the front, I think there's an element where we want to respond to the and honor them for who God has made them. And I've had leaders who've come and spoken here said, this is my favorite place to come and speak because I feel so received and so valued and so honored. That's appropriate and right. But I think there's a danger that we can almost put people on a pedestal in a wrong sense of honor. What somebody said to me, one of the most profound things that they observed last year was one Sunday when PJ and Royden, who are part of the senior leadership of the church, were out parking the cars on a particularly busy meeting. They were out there with their yellow jackets parking the cars. And this person said to me, it was the most profound revelation all year because I've never seen leaders do anything like that before. You see, this is not some kind of twisted version of honor. This is true honor that everyone, from the least to the greatest in the community, is intrinsically valued for who God's made them to be. And out of that place flows honor for one another. And I guess the question for you is, who is God calling you to honor this year? If this is going to go deeper, who is God calling you to honor? Which people in your life that, and often, do you know what? It's the annoying people. It's the people that wind you up. That you think, they are subhuman, I don't want to honor them. It's those people that God will particularly be putting in your mind right now and saying, honor that person. What Peter writes in the scripture, he says, honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was when Peter was writing? Nero. Do you know what Nero was like? He was not a nice guy. In fact, he was a psycho. He used to burn people in his garden because he wanted a light to walk around his garden with his wife. That's not a pleasant chap. Yet Peter said, honor him. Why? Because even amongst his brokenness and his corrupted nature, Nero at heart was a child of God, created in God's image. And Peter says to honor him. Second one is generosity, and I'll go through these a bit quicker. Generosity we define as welcome, sacrifice, serve with excellence. I love what Howard Schultz, who is the CEO of Starbucks, says. He says, our aim is not great customer service, it is legendary customer service. I love that because it provokes me, and I love it when God uses unbelievers to provoke me to say, if Starbucks' end game is legendary customer service, then the Church of Jesus Christ must go one better than that. He says, we aim as a community to exceed people's expectation, and it makes me think, how much more do I want to see the community, the people of Caldwell, the people of Bedford, who perhaps when they come here for the first time, perhaps they have expectations. I pray that when they come, their expectations get blown out of the water. That they see something far greater than anything they could have expected in the church in this town. 1 Timothy 6 says this, do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Say that with me, be rich in good deeds. Be rich in good deeds. There's something about the community that God is creating where he says, I want you to be rich. I want good deeds to just flow out of you. I want good deeds to just, for people to say, do you know what, they might not be rich financially, but they are rich in good deeds. God is calling us to be a people like that. And it's from the big things as we give faithfully. It's from the small things as we give our time that others never even see. It's in our community here, a generosity. It's even out on the streets. We had numerous stories now, but every term we give every small group of people £50 to spend on a mission in the community. And one group last year went out and they decided to buy chocolate with their 50 quid, which some of you are thinking, that's a great spend of £50, fantastic. So they bought chocolate and they went out just giving it to people who don't otherwise receive thanks. The car park attendants, the traffic wardens. These kind of people who people rarely thank in the everyday life. So they thought, we're going to bless those kind of people. We're going to do something countercultural. So they went out, they bought this chocolate. And one story that came back was a traffic warden who they gave a chocolate bar to. And she said, do you know what today? She said, someone's tried to run over my feet. Someone's told me they wish I were dead. Someone else told me they hoped that I get cancer. And she said, I'm just trying to do my job. Just trying to do my job. And that one act, small 50, 60 pence worth of kindness just cracked open a broken woman's heart who's taking abuse day after day after day. And what cracked it open? Not someone else shouting at her, but someone giving her a bar of chocolate and saying, thank you. We don't like it when we get the tickets, but we do like the overall effect of the fact that our streets aren't chaos, which they would be if there were no traffic wardens. Certainly if you left me to my own devices. And it's those small acts of generosity that change the community. And I guess the question for us is, what radical act of generosity is God calling you to this year? Because of his generosity to you, how are you going to be rich in good deeds? With your time, with your resources, what's the Father saying to you? Because he's saying, sons, daughters, I want you to be kids that look like me. And when we start to live with his resources in mind, suddenly generosity becomes possible. Suddenly generosity becomes possible, so we're no longer penny-pinching or thinking about just what we haven't got. We're thinking about what he has. And it changes how we look. Generosity. Third is acceptance. Demonstrate kindness, patience, and forgiveness to all. Colossians 3 says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Notice it's the same theme. As God's chosen people, all of these start with what God first has done for us. This is not sourced in ourselves. This is not working hard or trying harder. This is a reality of receiving from God himself. As God's chosen people, therefore, as you have been accepted, therefore you can receive and accept others. That's what he's saying to us. And you've got to compare that to a world filled with rejection. A world that is filled with rejection wherever you go. One of the saddest stories that I heard last year was, or a year before I think it was a guy I was praying with, and he'd been born with a disability. And I don't think it was ill-meaning, but at some point in his life, his parents had sat him down and said, you know, if we had known before you were born that you were going to be disabled, we would have had you aborted. And he said, to be honest, I don't think they were meaning it in a bad way. It was just some kind of twisted logic that got them to say something like that. But as he talked to me about that, I just thought, let's just pray about this. Let's see what the Father wants to do. And he just wept and wept and wept as this rejection at the core of his being just started to pour out of him, this poison. And instead, the acceptance of God himself, who said, yes, one day in heaven, you will be perfect. Praise God, maybe before. But the reality is that no matter what state your physical body, he accepts you as his child. We pray for healing, we believe for healing, but the reality is that no matter whether we get physical healing on this earth or not, the Father accepts us for who we are. This is the call that we have, to live as a place, a community that enables people to belong here before they believe. I'm really passionate about that statement. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know you are very welcome. You're not an alien here. We have people who belong here before they believe, sometimes for years. I know a guy who was here in part of our community going to a small group for 2 years before he became a Christian. At the end of that process, I said, what finally kind of made you come to faith in Christ? He said it was the love and the acceptance that I was shown by my community, the small group around me. You see, people come. If I've been an unbeliever, I've not believed in God for 45 years, sometimes it's a bit much to ask me to just flip like that in one meeting. Sometimes I need to hang around to make sure I'm realigning with these values. God's calling us to be a people who accept people like that. It's my joy to often look out and see millionaires sitting next to people who I know are staying at our night shelter. And they're sitting together. And the reality is that only the Church of Jesus Christ can do things like that. Can take the poor and the rich and all the different cultures and meld them together into one new man in Christ. That's the power of it. Get happy at any point, feel free to. That's what you're part of. Authenticity. Shine with truth, integrity, and purity. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, one of my favorite verses, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Jesus is perfect truth. And if you follow him, you are following him into truth. He lives in truth. He can never lie. Where he exists is perfect truth. So if you want to get close to him, you have to, this is what John is saying, walk into the light. You have to leave your shame and your hiddenness and your secrets behind and walk close to him, into his perfect light. And you know what? That's a scary thing sometimes. I've had people tell me things that they are literally sweating as they're about to open their mouths. Sometimes take 10 minutes to, because they have never told anyone before. They're so locked up with shame, which is why often and frequently from the front here, we will tell stuff that perhaps you might not ever have heard in a church before. Might raise a few eyebrows. I'm willing to risk that because we want to create a community, a culture where if we can say it in here, in this environment, then you at least could find one or two friends that you can tell everything to. I remember sitting down with one guy, I was in a men's group setting, and he said to me afterwards, he said, what I've done is I've got a number of people and I've told them all one piece of information. He said, but there's no one who knows the whole story. That's how he protected himself, you see, because if no one knows the whole story, no one can really see the real you. They just know this bit, and they know this bit, and they know this bit. So you don't quite look quite as bad as you really are. So he said, I just feel like I want to sit down with you and tell you everything. And so we did. We sat down, and he told me everything. And you could see the lights go on as he realized that I was going to love him and accept him and be his friend, even though I knew the whole story. He'd been living under a lie, see? The fact is, he was wearing a mask. But you can't love a mask. They're very hard and wooden, and you just can't love them. And it's only as the masks come off that we can really love one another. And lastly, courage, to live with risk-taking faith and creativity. Hebrews 12 talks about, look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. Look to him, the one who is filled with courage, for the joy set before him endured the cross. He overcame so much opposition, so much resistance, so much that should have filled him with fear. He overcame it. And Hebrews says, look to him. That's who you're following. A man full of courage by the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, we're called to be those kind of people who are forever realizing that fear is our number one enemy. That fear is the thing. It is not your friend. Fear pretends to be your friend. It pretends to cuddle up at night, late at night, and whisper warm secrets in your ear and tell you not to do this and not to that because you'll be exposed or rejected or whatever. And it pretends to be your friend, but it is your number one enemy. Fear will cripple you from all the adventures that God wants you to walk into. And it's as we as a community together, we can't do this on our own, but it's as we together provoke and challenge one another. Come on, overcome that. What's stopping you doing that? What's stopping you stepping out in that? What's holding you back from these things? As we provoke one another, we will overcome our fears together and we will see the exploits that we dreamed of happening around us. A really fun story last week was a lady, overcoming her fears, got talking to us. Stallholder in Bedford, and she was just chatting, I think it was in the market, and as they were talking, he said, I used to be a carpet fitter, and my knees are just completely shot from all those years of carpet fitting. And he said, and she said to him, he said, I'm in constant pain, and he said, I'm going to be like this for the rest of my life. And she said, as he said that phrase, suddenly there was a spark of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly she felt the Spirit of God come around and thought there was like a divine no. You know, when you see the enemy's kingdom, when you see his work, sometimes as the spark goes off in your spirit. When you've seen God's kingdom enough, sometimes when someone says something like that, you think, no, I'm not having that. And so she didn't obviously say that on the outside. On the outside, she said, well, could I pray for you? And he said, yes. So they prayed and nothing happened. So they left him. A week later, happened to be going through the market again, went to see him again. He said, she walked up to him and said, how are the knees? He said, I woke up the next day completely pain-free. He said, I played football. He said, I played football that afternoon. And he said, all my mates now want you to pray for them. You see, these things don't happen if we stay in our boxes of fear. If we stay in the places of fear, these things don't happen, these divine adventures. Look through the scriptures, look through the New Testament. Think about how many stories would not have happened had the followers of Christ or Jesus himself not have done what they were called to do because of fear. You'd have half a book. You'd have less than half a book. Every story in there is not about a people who don't face fear. It's about a people who face fear, who face opposition, but overcome it. We like to read the stories because we see the other side of it. We don't like to live through the fear. God's calling us to be a people who live through the fear. Billy Graham said this, one of my favorite quotes, "When courageous men take a stand, other men's spines are strengthened." That's why it takes a community, because as one pushes through, others think, that provokes me, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. As we push through in our different areas, we've all got different fears, as we push through in different areas, together in God, we will see far more than we ever dreamed was possible. How then are we going to make this happen? Just finally, and then we'll pray. This is not an individualistic thing, I hope you've got this message. If we get a community like this, it is going to be a supernatural act of God himself, changing people and knitting them together to agree on a cultivated area of ground. So how are we going to do it? And I would say there's a few things. Firstly, everyone has to play their part. You can't make a culture with one or two people. You can't make the culture off the back of one sermon. This is 3 years in now, we've been talking about this stuff, and we've only just begun. And I would say every one of you has got a part to play, because it's as each one of us apply these five areas to our lives, as we learn to honor one another, as we learn to live in generosity, to accept, to have authenticity, to live with courage, as we each play our part in going after this stuff, then slowly a culture gets transformed. That's what happens, both negatively and positively. We're going for the positive. So play your part, and I would urge you, pray for this. This is a precious thing. I pray for supernatural acts of God. I pray for healings. I pray for miracles. But as much as that, I pray for a culture that when people come in, they say, surely only God could have done this. Surely only God himself could have done this. Because I've never seen a group of people like this. And be encouraged. Because if I had a donut for every time somebody has said to me, I came to King's Arms, or I came to a conference, or I came to a meeting, and I've never seen a church culture like it before, I would be fat and happy, that is for sure. You'd have to roll me to church every Sunday. I wouldn't be able to drive. You'd have to roll me here. So be encouraged. We are not perfect. I'm not claiming that by any standard. And I'm sure you could think of some holes and some areas where that culture has not been reflected. But the reality is God has done a tremendous thing already in just 3 years. And as we go after this harder, as we press harder for it and say, Lord, I want this to go deeper, we will see even more. So everyone play the part. A culture is created by every member. And I would say apply this to every area of your life. This is not just for Sunday. This is not just for small group. This is to invade every area of your life. That's what kingdom culture is about. You know, sometimes in my family at home, there'll be a shout and a cry, and someone will come running to me, Daddy, so-and-so just hit me. This isn't Caroline, this is the kids. And so-and-so just hit me. And so I go and find, normally it's the person who got hit that comes, so you have to go and find the offending party. So you go and find them and you say, why did you hit your brother or sister? And they say, well, because they did so-and-so. And so then my response is this, because I want them to start thinking culture. I want them to start realizing from a young age that they create the culture that they live in. So I say to them, is this the type of family that you'd like to live in, where if daddy makes a mistake, that mummy will reach across the dinner table and swing and punch him one? And they say, no. No, I wouldn't like to live in a family like that. I say, well, so what are you going to do then? I'm going to say sorry. Well, that's great. I mean, that's great to say sorry, but what are you going to do next time? What are you going to do next time this happens? I'm going to try and use my words before I use my fists. Oh, there you go. You see, I didn't have to tell them off. I didn't have to do anything. I had to simply ask them, what kind of family do you want to be part of? It might be in your family you've got deception, or in your family you've got other stuff going on. The questions to be asking one another are, what kind of family do you want to be part of? Do Do you want to live in a place that's where we're all separate from one another because we've told so many lies? Well, we have to keep remembering the lie that we told last time. Because Scripture says, if we live in the truth, in the light, then we have close-knit fellowship with one another. But if we have a culture of lies, what happens? We're separated, divided, we're alone. Apply this to every area. One of my most encouraging stories last year was a lady who came to me and she said, I've worked with a guy who has been coming to King's Arms for a number of years. And she said, he has been changing the culture of our workplace. And she said, I did not know where he got it from until I started coming to this church myself. And I started hearing these words of honor and generosity and authenticity and accept. And suddenly I put two and two together. And that so made me happy. Because I thought, this is how a society, this is how a community, this is how a town gets changed. One workplace at a time. One family at a time, one workplace at a time, where people take what they learn here, imperfect as it is, and say, right, I'm going to apply some of these principles. I'll change the language, I'll do whatever I need to do. But I want to see my workplace start to be like this, where people can be open and honest, where people can honor one another and recognize our value in Christ. Most of these principles apply whether you're Christian or not. We're all created in God's image, whether we're believers or not. We can apply these principles and they can change the workplace. So apply this in every area. And lastly, challenge one another. What I mean is, create a community where we're not afraid to speak up when someone's beating up on themselves. We're not afraid to challenge one another, to say, this isn't the culture that we're creating here. What do you think about this? How do you think that's going to work? I don't mean that we use this as a stick to beat one another. You know, if you turn these five things into a divine baseball bat, and start walloping people every time they don't honor you and aren't generous to you, and you don't feel like they've accepted and they haven't told you everything about their darkest secrets. This is not going to work. This is not going to work if this becomes a divine baseball bat to beat one another up with, because we are going to fail. We are going to miss it. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to make mistakes. This is instead of creating a baseball bat, this is setting a destination. This is a journey. This is saying, this is where we're going. We'll make mistakes. We'll go wrong. We'll take detours. But fundamentally, this is the type of community that we want to create. Weeds will grow. We have to pull them out again. We're not going to have a weedless community. Weeds will grow even as we seek to cultivate. That's the whole point of cultivating. You define an area, our community, and you say, this is what we want it to look like. Right, let's get weeding. And if you know about weeding, if you don't weed for a while, the weeds start growing back again. You have to pull them out again. Well, that's the same as it is with any community. And so as we challenge one another in love, not you didn't honor me, and I'm really angry with you about it, but or even worse, going to a third party and say, that person didn't really honor me. It's not going to work. No, it's as we go to one another and just say, do you know what? I know this is, you've signed up to this community and this culture. And I just, when you said that, I really didn't feel honored. I really felt like you weren't just attacking my behavior, you were attacking me. And it just didn't feel great. Or when you said that about yourself, or whatever it is, it's as we challenge one another with this, we'll see the power of God break in. So the questions for each of us are, what are we going to do? What are you going to believe God for this year? How is this going to go deeper? What do you need to repent of? What thinking needs to change? What's the next step? Because this cannot just be one message that we hear and think, that was nice, and I like the joke about the donut. This has to be a life-defining statement that we come back to again and again and again, and we'll look at it in more detail over these next 6 weeks or so.